Find your Bible, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. As I said last week, we're going to be accelerating a little bit toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy here. And we'll be moving into the Sermon on the Mount by May. So just a few sermons left in Deuteronomy. So a little bit of Easter in between. Some of you may be fans of art, and if you go to an art museum, especially one of the great art museums of the world, you look at art and you can see amazing works of art. The people that work in these museums, the curators and such, understand that some of the paintings that are displayed, though still wonderful, have suffered with age and need restoration. That's an example of a painting of Charles Dickens. It was a painting that was hung in a museum for many years on the left. That's what it looked like to the naked eye until some of these experts in art restoration were able to get a hold of it and painstakingly strip from the face of this painting the layers of soot and oil and dust and things that have clouded the image that was originally painted by the artist. And at the end of it, you can see the process is remarkable, what they're able to do. And you can see this with many paintings that are handled today, that the image on the left is obscured, the image on the right has been restored. And that's a picture for us of what God does in our lives. Because like the image on the left, we are clouded by sin in our life. And it takes a work of God to restore us to the glory that He has called us to do. Now, the Bible is a story about that. It's one big story that tells us about how God takes us from needing restoration to being restored. And it does that over the course of the pages of Scripture by telling us some big stories and then some small stories, even some very intimate individual stories of the way God is doing this restoring work. When we come to Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses is telling the people a story of how God will redeem them. You remember, they were in Egypt. They'd left Egypt. They'd wandered in the desert. They'd rebelled. 40 years they've had to wait to go into the promised land. And as we come to the end, they are getting to the edge of finally receiving the inheritance that they would have. And so Moses, in the chapters prior to this, is warning them that they can very easily slip and fall, and that they likely would. And yet, that God remains a God of restoration. And that's an important message for us today. Because when we slip and fall, when we are obscured, when we sin, when we turn to the darkness, oftentimes we have that question that resides in us, will the Lord abandon me? And the message this morning is that He will never abandon you. In fact, it goes on in Deuteronomy and underlines the fact that we are restored by God as we return in humility before Him. Now, I want to give you some context around this passage, just some helpful things to think about as we walk through it. The Old Testament people of God, the Old Testament nation of Israel, and all the things we read about them, the giving of the law, their history, the things that they did, the inheritance that they would receive, through the ministry of Christ, is transformed in the days of the New Testament to a broader people. It's probably inaccurate to say that the church has replaced Israel. It's more accurate to say that the church is the complete fulfillment of Israel, because it includes faithful Jews and faithful Gentiles all called together as one transnational body to worship God. This passage in Deuteronomy is going to help us to understand that movement and how that would happen as Moses teaches them. There's also in this passage, again, a helpful point of context, a paradigm, not just for how God works corporately amongst His people, but how the process of individual restoration takes place. It models the same arc or curve that we'll see explained for this people. A third brief thing about context. This passage is written in a chiasm, which is a Hebrew way of writing, where it all points to a center verse. And so the outline is A, B, C, B, A. And the point of the passage, the heart of the passage, is found at the center of that. And we're going to see that this morning as we look at verses 1 to 10 in verse 6 and 7. That is the center of the chiasm that Moses is using to point his people to the work of God. The last thing I want to say by context before I read the passage is that the last verse of chapter 29 better belongs with chapter 30 than it does chapter 29, because it underlines something we need to understand if we're going to understand the way that God works to restore us. Look at verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29. It says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." Now, what he's explaining there is that this process of redemption and restoration and moving from a single national people to a transnational body of Christ is a mystery. The secret things of God are the things that God only knows and fully understands. And we as his people have to trust him as he works that out and shows us what those things are. Often in our lives, those secret things pertain to the moments when we ask the question, why? Why are you doing this, Lord? Why are you letting this pain in my life? Why is this relationship breaking down? Why is our nation in the state that it's in? And sometimes God gives answers to that, but oftentimes he doesn't, because it is a secret thing of God. And Moses is going to be explaining something that points his people to understand that there is a great and mysterious work of God going on. Now, there's also revealed things. And the revealed things are those things that God allows us to know and experience. So the law is revealed to us, the precepts of God, the stories of God's people, they're written down for us so that we can read them and understand them and rightly respond to them. And so as we hear what unfolds in Deuteronomy 30, we need to differentiate between those things that belong to the secret plans of God and those things that touch upon those things that are revealed. If you're a sports person, I know not everyone is, but maybe this analogy will help you to understand. Every coach has a game plan before the game starts. And that game plan is like the secret thing of God. The opponent doesn't know the game plan. All they know is when the game starts, what the lineup is, what the formation is, and they watch the game unfold to try to discern what it is the coach is trying to get his team to do. So God has a game plan. And we as his people are just called to look and to see the way he's moving things around to get us to where he needs to be. So that's important context as we begin reading in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 1 to 10. Follow along in your Bibles. There's pew Bibles in front of you. If you don't have that, the words will be on the screen. This is God's holy and inerrant word. "And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers." And here's the center. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Sends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to make good sense of this passage, to understand what it meant as it was originally given, but also to make application to our journey of faith as your people in these days after the cross. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we talked about the secret things of God, the mysteries of God, and there's four things I want you to see as we look at this passage. The first one is this: the mystery of divine providence should prompt our reflection. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30, when all these things come upon you, he says, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Now that little part of Deuteronomy chapter 30 is a prophecy about the future of these people. And he's telling them that their future will contain blessings and curses, and that they will have to go through things as a people before their hearts are turned to the Lord. We know from the history of the Old Testament and the Bible what that looked like. They inherited the land, but they quickly fell and they became idolaters. And it wasn't long before they were taken captive and taken into exile in Babylon. And there God worked in the midst of his people and he brought them back to the land. They returned, they reestablished their nation, their people, their temple. And it was in the midst of that that God promised that he was going to do something spectacular and beautiful and new to them. But along the way, there would be, as the passage says, blessings and judgments or curses. Sometimes God brings blessings in our lives. Why does he do that? Well, he does that to remind us of his goodness. He does that to remind us of his majesty and his provision and his utter and complete wealth and his ability to overcome those things that might try to detract us in this life. And all of us in this room can recount, if we're honest, many extraordinary blessings from God. He uses these things to shape us. But so too does he use the curses, or the judgments, the things that go wrong, the things that aren't happy, the things that hurt. And if we're honest, every single one of us could recount these things as well. And we cry out in the midst of those things, why? Why are you doing this, Lord? And sometimes it's hard to see the answers. Now, the Bible does give us a glimpse into why God does this, why everything isn't good all the time, but that it's good sometimes. And the answer, I think the best one I can point you to, is in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13. It's the benediction at the end of the book of Hebrews, and this is what it says: may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, listen, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Both the blessings and the curses or judgments of God are there for our ultimate good and His ultimate glory. Our ultimate good and His ultimate glory. And we may, in this life, not fully understand that. And that's one of the reasons we're called to faith. And Moses was appealing to these people that they would have faith in the seasons of blessing and in the seasons of judgment and pain. It's by calling these things to mind that we grow in our understanding of what it means to be children of God. Our response upon reflection when we see these things and experience these things should be, as it says in verse 2, is to turn to God. And that's an important biblical image because it's bound up in this idea of repentance. You know, the difference, the meaning of repentance biblically is never just to stop going one way. Sometimes we do that when we sin. We stop sinning, but we don't finish it because we're supposed to turn and go the other way. So it's one thing to stop a sin. It's another thing to repent of the sin. And that means to stop, to turn, and to go the other way. And that's the idea that's being called to mind here when he says that you will return to your God. You will stop your rebellion. You will turn and face your God in all of His goodness and light. And you will move toward Him in a new way in your life. And it's that work of God that develops these two critically important parts of what it means to be made in His image when He says, you and your children obey His voice with all your heart and with all your soul. These are the essential things about us. They are the essential markers of who we are. We are not just brains on a stick. We have heart and soul. And we haven't turned until our hearts and souls have turned. That is the mystery of God's divine providence in the blessings and the curses, and we should think about that. Moses was saying, think about these things when they happen to you. And by extension, he's saying that to us today. Some of you are right now in the middle of some really tough stuff. What God wants you to do is to reflect and to ask the question, Lord, what are you doing? What is the good that you're calling me to? And where can I show your glory in the midst of this? So the mystery of divine providence should prompt our reflection. Secondly, the mystery of divine grace should deepen our gratitude. Verses 3 through 5, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God had scattered you. That was the exile. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. I don't care how far or how wide that exile had cast your people, I will bring them back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, and that was their generation, that you may possess it, and He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. So what is He saying here? He says, I am going to show mercy to those who rebel against me. And He did that in 516 BC. After 70 years of exile, He brought them back. At the decree of a pagan king who had no reason to send them back. He moved in His heart and He sent the people back. And when they got back, what did they do? They rebuilt their city. They rebuilt the temple. Ezra and Nehemiah gathered the people in the square. They repented. They cried out to God. They pleaded with God to deepen their affections and their longing for His Word, that they would think more and more about His Word and less about the things that would cloud their minds. That is the kind of God He is. He shows mercy to rebels. He gathers in the lost. And he gives a place of prosperity to the faithful. There's an amazing promise there. He said he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Now, some people want to look at that and say, oh, look, the prosperity gospel is there in Exodus. And it may seem that way on the surface, but let's understand a couple of things about this. God never said that he doesn't prosper his people. He does prosper his people, and often he does it against what we've done, and sometimes he does it in line with what we've done. The key in differentiating between what's being said here and what people claim about the prosperity gospel is that in some way, the prosperity itself is the thing that we're aiming for. We want God's stuff. We don't want God. But the refrain in this passage is consistently, your heart and your soul need to be mine. And so there is a difference with what's happening here and what some people preach as the prosperity gospel today, which is God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and happy and have no disease. And if, by the way, you are, it's because you're a sinner and you're not giving enough to me as the leader of your church. And if you do more of that, you're going to get more from God, so pay up. It's basically the prosperity gospel. Now, there's also another question in this passage, because it seems like there's a quid pro quo going on. There's a sense, as you read this on the surface, that there's kind of an, if you do this stuff, people, then God will show you mercy. And that seems to strike at the heart of God's promise to be a gracious God. So if we read it that way, that can do damage to our understanding. Well, I have to be faithful first, and then God will show mercy to me. I grew up in a church setting that taught me God gives you grace when you do the right thing. And so I was always looking for ways to do the right thing so that I could get grace. Now, remember the first verse we looked at this morning in verse 29? Verse 29 says there are secret things of God and there are revealed things of God. And here's the actual application of this in my mind. What we experience in our relationship with God is that when we turn to Him, we experience often great blessings from Him. When we repent, when we re-enter fellowship with Him, when we recommit ourselves to doing the things that He calls us to do, then we do often experience the poured out blessings of God. That's the experiential order of the way we encounter those things. But we can't leave out the secret work of God. Because over the pages of so many books of the Bible, we're told that it is God's grace. We heard it read this morning. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not by works, so that you may not boast. Because God is doing something behind the scenes to move us to the point where we stop going this way and we turn and go that way. How did that happen? Because God did something to us. That's the secret work of God. It may not seem like it if you just measure everything on human standards, but when you really stop and see the way that sometimes God stops our movement in one direction, freezes us in our tracks through some extraordinary event, and we turn around and go the other way, when we have time to reflect on that, we can see amazing things that happened to get us there. Are we? Are we reflecting on the way that God turns us around? Because this mystery of divine grace, it should deepen our gratitude. You know, is it? Are we grateful people? What do grateful people do? They give of themselves. They give of what God has given them, heart and soul. Which brings us to the third thing. The mystery of divine intervention should intensify our love. Now, this is the center of this passage. It's where all the verses are pointing. Because how is it that God was going to redeem this rebellious people and make them new? Well, here's what it says. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. How does God change the heart of a rebel like us? He does something new. He circumcises our heart. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, the outward act of physical circumcision was the outward marker of being admitted into the visible people of God. You got circumcised on the eighth day if you were a boy, and that was the marker that you were included in this group of people that God was doing a special work in and among. But over time, that amazing act of circumcision, that external marking act of circumcision, started to become the only thing that mattered. Well, I got circumcised, so I'm one of his people. And God was saying, you're missing the point. Something has to happen to your heart and your soul. It's not just the outward act. In the New Testament sense, just because you're baptized doesn't mean your heart has changed. And that goes for adults baptized, children baptized, babies baptized. The waters of baptism, like the external marker of circumcision, isn't the thing that changes you. What changes you? It is a work of God in cutting your heart. And boy, some of our hearts have a lot of layers of callousness, and they need to be cut. But there is a remarkable continuity between the Old and the New Testament on this point. Earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, it's not like this is just a New Testament idea. Moses says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. In Romans 2:28, Paul writes, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. So he was doing this in the Old Testament on the external marker to drive them to the consideration of their heart, and he does it that same way today as we're marked through baptism. The idea is that our heart has to change. And you know, we are covenant, we believe in the covenant promises of God, and so we have a view of theology that says we should bring our little children and baptize them if parents are parents of faith, and I wholeheartedly endorse that. But I'll tell you this, that's not what saves them. There has to be a moment in their heart, and listen, I'm talking to you in this congregation, parents, kids, teenagers, there's got to be a moment when your heart changes. Now, some of you have grown up a little bit, maybe you're young adults or teenagers, and you honestly, if you could be really honest with your parents, there's a part of you, if they allowed you to say whatever they want, there's a part of you that wants to say, Mom, Dad, I don't get it. Why are we doing this? Why are we getting up on Sunday morning and going to church? Why are we involved in this? There are so many other things that are interesting and exciting and amazing. And I want to tell you, kids, teenagers, your parents thought the same thing. But something happened as they got a little bit older. Something happened where they recognized, I cannot be alone in this world. Yes. Some grave pain or some deep disappointment or some horrible betrayal or something that they couldn't make sense of when they were a teenager or a college student or a young adult or when they held their first child in their arms. Something happened to them. And it may take a while yet for you. But they're bringing you to church because they believe you need to hear this so that in that moment, when it happens, you'll recognize it. Because your heart has to change. You have to want Jesus. And in a sense, I think that's what Moses is talking about. He's saying to these people, God has given you so much, and you've received it, and he's doing amazing things through you, but you've got, your heart has got to come alive. When it does, there is a radical difference with the inward spirituality of our lives. He says, the result of this is that we have life. And I think what he means there is you come alive. You know, you're alive to something. You are aware of something. You see something that God is doing. You understand something that you didn't understand before. Those of you who've studied a subject that seemed like nothing for so long, and then one day you're sitting in class and your teacher says something and you're like, whoa, I get it. And now it's like, I want to do that in my life. That's what it's like when your heart comes alive to God. God would do that. He would circumcise their heart. He would do something new. And on top of that, he would defend his people. He says, and the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. Those that oppose the Lord and his people would bear the curse until they didn't. And they repented and they called upon the name of the Lord themselves. This mystery of divine intervention should intensify our love. Is it? Is it? You know, people who have their love intensified do lots of different kinds of things. You know, our relationships, when we fall in love with someone, you know, the beginning of that relationship is amazing and beautiful. And then, you know, you go through life and there's ups and downs, but often in our marriages or with our children or our parents or a friend, there's a moment that just like, you're like, I'm so grateful for that person. I'm extraordinarily blessed by that person. And you just, you can't think of anything but just to bless them and hug them and kiss them and shower them with thanksgiving for what they've done for you in your life. I mean, I see it all the time with couples who've been married for 40, 50 years, or when they come to the end, I mean, they just are extraordinarily grateful for each other. I couldn't do it without you. And that's got to be the disposition of our heart. Oh Lord, I cannot do this without you. The last thing to see this morning is the mystery of divine restoration should spur our obedience. Chapter 30 and verse 8 and 10, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. And then down in verse 10, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So if we have reflected on divine providence, and if we have deepened our gratitude for the mystery of divine grace, and if our love for God has been intensified by his intervention in our lives, then the last thing that should happen is that we become greater in our obedience. And we do it not because we have to, but because we want to. Because it's good. We see the law in the revelation of God, and we recognize why he's given it to us as a blessing to us, even as we reflected last week. And the upshot of it all, the very last thing, isn't the law. The very last thing in verse 10 in this passage, look at it again. When you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The last word is relationship. It's always relationship, the last word. God desires relationship. He wants your heart. He is grateful when you obey him. He loves when you obey him, mostly because he's like, it's good for you. But mostly I want your heart. You know, in marriage, I talked about that a moment ago, all of you who've been married a few years know, you fall in love with someone and you would do anything for them. It's romance. And you do all kinds of crazy things. Then you get married. Kids turn off, you know, your ears on this part. And you're like, living with you is hard. You make me do things like clean up after myself and put the dish in the dishwasher and vacuum and drive and pick up the kids and stay up late or get up early or watch a show that I hate. I just want to do what I want to do. And the next few years of your marriage is, for many of us, it's just banging heads against each other. You're trying to figure it out. But then, in God's mercy, there comes a day when you let go. And you say, you know, it's not about what I want. It's about how I can serve you. And all of a sudden, you don't have to tell each other what to do anymore because you want to do it. Now, I'm not saying there aren't days where you don't have that, but overall, it just changes. And you do it because you want to. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is a prophecy about the ups and downs of the people of God, pointing to the church that is birthed through the blood of Christ, where God cuts our hearts and makes us bleed so we have a heart and soul for him. And it's a picture of how he works in all of our lives in the same way. And I don't know where you are on that journey. I do want you to know that God is on the journey with you, and that what he's after is your heart, your affection, your longing for him. If he has that, the rest falls in place. Does he have it this morning? Does he have your heart? If not, I'd love to talk to you about that. How it goes from the mind to the heart, or from the body to the heart. I don't have all the answers, but I would love to pray with you about it, or your children. Let's pray now. Father, would you help us as we wrestle with you, wrestle with our pride and selfishness, wrestle with wanting to do things our own way, wrestle with posing to look good on the outside, wrestle with pretending like we're alive in our heart. Father, would you defeat us? Just defeat us so that we can have hearts that are wholly and completely given over to you. And even when we struggle and fail and slip into temptation and sin, remind us, Lord, that it's our heart, our affection, our love for you and longing for your glory and the good that you will do. That is the aim of it all. And so help us along that way, we pray in Jesus' name.